Now, as you may have gathered from the hymns that we've been singing this morning, I want to preach on the subject of the church. And that may surprise you in view of the readings that we've had. Those three readings from three different psalms, Psalm 48, Psalm 87, and Psalm 122. Each of them tells us in a very remarkable way something about the church. Some people might object to me going to the Old Testament to find teaching about the doctrine of the church, but you know it is there in the Old Testament. Let me give you one New Testament text that perhaps will verify that for you. Do you remember the first Christian martyr, Stephen, when he was preaching really to those who were going to stone him to death? This is what he has to say. He's thinking back to the time of Moses and the children of Israel who were brought out of the land of Egypt. This is what he says. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. So he's under no confusion as to the fact that there in the Old Testament, even when the people of God were in the wilderness, there was the church. Some people, they think that the church is just something that's in the New Testament, but it isn't. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the church, but the church is in the Old Testament. What you do have in the New Testament is much more detail. In fact, the chapter that I've been preaching from recently in the third chapter, that is, of the Epistle to the Ephesians, it speaks about the mystery of the church. And the mystery is this: not that there is such a thing as the church, but rather that in the church there's going to be something that, to all intents and purposes, never happened in the Old Testament. You're going to have not just Jews, you're going to have Gentiles, and they're going to be brought together into one body in Christ. The old distinctions are done away with. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, following it, it's put like this: "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And so the church, yes, in a sense it is something that is especially taught us in the New Testament. But what the New Testament brings across very powerfully to us is that old nationalistic distinctions are of no more consequence in the church of God. Now we are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say it's not to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament that I want to refer this morning. And I'm doing it in terms of these three psalms. You'll understand if I'm not taking any one verse from any one of them as my particular text, as I want to consider with you something of the teaching that each of those psalms gives to us about the church. I know when you read the Old Testament, and when you read of the ways of God dealing with his people in the Old Testament, there's always something that you have to remember, and it's this. There were elements there that were of a temporary nature. They weren't permanent. They weren't intended to be everlastingly perpetual. They were for a time, and they were going to be superseded. And that, of course, is markedly true in the way in which God sets before us the church in the Old Testament. Indeed, one can add to that and say this, that very often in the Old Testament, spiritual realities are represented to us in terms of what you could call carnal things. So things that we might appreciate with our bodies are taken and they're used in order to represent things that are not really carnal, things that are spiritual. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, for example, you find that there's a promised land that's spoken of, the land of Canaan. Now, our promised land is heaven. And you might say that carnal land of Canaan, to which the 12 tribes of Israel were admitted by God, that was a prefiguring of heaven. And the spiritual people amongst them, they realized ultimately that was pointing them on, not to something that was here for a while, but something that would be eternal, not something that would be temporary in its blessing, but everlasting. And then, often in the Old Testament, the blessing of God is spoken of in terms of material prosperity, a long life, riches, good health. But you come into the New Testament, and you find no such thing set before us as being marks of the spiritual people of God. Indeed, the very opposite oftentimes seems to be the case. I've quoted to you from that wonderful speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And he was cut down, you might say, in the prime of life. He was martyred for the sake of Christ. And no doubt there were some people that would have raised an objection at that, and they would have said, well, if God really is God, God really does love Stephen, why did he allow him to be martyred? And you might say, well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ, 33 years of age, when he was cruelly crucified? And you understand what I'm saying, that as you come into the New Testament, it's as if those elements of carnality drop off from the promises of God. So, bearing those factors in mind, we can still come to the Old Testament and we can see that here, in principle, here are things that are given to us for our instruction and for our edification. And indeed, as you'll have noticed from some of the hymns that we've been singing, these great hymn writers of the church, what they've done, they've picked up the spiritual truths that they see lurking here in these psalms, and they've applied them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to take these three psalms, and I'm going to take them as applying to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of them, Psalm 48, and then Psalm 87, and finally Psalm 121. I'm going to do it all in one sermon, I know we have no Sunday school this afternoon, but that doesn't mean we're going to have an extended morning service. This is something that I haven't done before, so in one sense I'm taking a bit of a risk, and I plead your indulgence in that. But I think if you were to ask me to summarize what each of these psalms is saying one by one, I think I'd do it like this. Psalm 48 is setting before us, albeit in terms of an Old Testament understanding, is setting before us something of the blessings of the church. And then Psalm 87, again developing that, it's speaking about the privilege of belonging to the church. And then finally in Psalm 122, he's speaking about the joy of gathering together with the church of God to worship the true and the living God. Those, I think, in some senses, summarize for us what the message of these three very different psalms is. And you notice that there's almost a common terminology that seems to run through the psalms, through these psalms in particular. You read of Mount Zion, the city of our God, Jerusalem, the house of our God. If you look at Psalm 48, Psalm 87, and Psalm 122, you find those phrases, they're scattered through the psalms. And you would understand the psalmist to be conjuring up in the minds of these people actual pictures of Jerusalem. They knew what Jerusalem was like. They knew it was built on the hill or the mountain of Zion. They knew that there was the house of God, the temple. That was the great temple that Solomon had built. And particularly when you come to that 122nd Psalm, perhaps their minds would have gone back to times when they actually went up, literally went up to Jerusalem in procession to worship God in the temple. And I say, if you look through those three Psalms, you'll find that that sort of terminology occurs repeatedly. And then perhaps you noticed in the hymns that we were singing, the hymnists, they pick up those terms. The term Zion, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Now I wonder what you thought. Perhaps I'm doing you a favor in asking you, were you even thinking when you were singing? Perhaps that's a bit naughty for a preacher to say, but I feel people often do sing without thinking. But if you were asked to think about what you were singing, what did you have in mind? Did you think, perhaps some of you have been privileged to actually go to Palestine, Israel, and you've been to Jerusalem. Maybe you can picture the city of Jerusalem. Is that what the psalmist was saying? Is that what the hymn writer, for example, was picking up? Of course not. Instead of that, he was surely indicating to us that there's a spiritual reality that's expressed in terms of this, albeit carnal, terminology. And that's the spiritual reality that we need to get hold of. So we'll come to these three psalms, and we look at them one by one and just draw one or two conclusions from each of them. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And he goes on to speak about the beauty of it. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And what he really does is to try and set before us something of the impregnable nature of Zion. And indeed, you can read some of the history books of the Old Testament, and you discover that there were occasions when what the psalmist actually describes here in the psalm literally was true. The enemies came to Israel and besieged Jerusalem, and it seemed as if everything was up as far as Jerusalem was concerned. And then suddenly, that invading army, it had to flee. You can read about it in the book of Kings. You can read about it in the prophecy of Isaiah referring to the same incident. And then he refers to great commercial ventures. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And it's as if he compares and contrasts that in the world that seemed to be so secure and so prosperous. It can suddenly come to nothing. But Zion, the city of God, he says it's going to last forever. And you might say, well, that's manifest nonsense, isn't it? Even as you read the history of the Old Testament, you discover there was a time when an enemy invader came and it didn't march away unexpectedly. Indeed, it besieged Jerusalem, and eventually after a terrible siege that caused immense suffering to the inhabitants, it broke down the walls, it burned the temple, it carried off the surviving inhabitants, carried them off to exile in Babylon. So you might say the psalmist is wrong in what he's saying, but he isn't. Because what he's doing is to lift up the eyes and the hearts of the people from the material to the spiritual. And he's telling us, in effect, something that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his own disciples. Do you remember when our Lord was at Caesarea Philippi? You have recorded, for example, in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And there in verse 18, our Lord speaks to Peter. He's been asking the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they come up with the various possibilities and then the personal question, but whom say you that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, said Peter. And our Lord goes on to speak congratulatory words to him. But he says, this isn't you, Peter, that has arrived at this conclusion. This is something that has been revealed to you from heaven itself. And he says, on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you might say that's something of the New Testament equivalent of this 48th Psalm. But what he's telling us to do in this Psalm, he says, you take a look at Zion. Take a look at this great city of God. And notice, for example, how he comes almost towards the end of the Psalm. He does that. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell her towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. He's obviously a man who's thrilled with the prospect of Zion. And perhaps there he is living away from the city, and he pictures what he remembers of the city. He's walked around this hill of Zion. He's seen the ramparts. He's seen the towers, the fortification. And to him it speaks something of security. And he wants to pass that message on to coming generations. And then it's as if he summarizes it all in that last verse of the Psalm. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. So the God who has caused this place to become the place where his temple is constructed, this beautiful place, this place that seems to be so impregnable, this place is the place that our God has chosen. And he is our God. This God is our God. And he will be our guide even unto death. So it's as if he's got this wonderful confidence in God. And he sees there the evidence of the wisdom of God. That's on that passage that I quoted to you from the third chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. Do you remember how he puts it in verse 10? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, he's thinking of the angelic host when he uses that phraseology, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's not how men think of the church, is it? If you were to go out into the streets of Newport or indeed any one of our towns or cities today and ask them what they thought of the church, many of them, if they deigned to reply to you, they'd speak in very contemptuous terms. They'd want to criticize the church. They'd tell you that its days are numbered. They would bring all sorts of stories that they think work against the church. They would bring these up to you, and they say, that's what we think of the church. And if you ask the Apostle Paul what he thought of the church, he would say, well, you know, there's nothing like the church for showing the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided wisdom of God. You see all the plans of God coming together and blending perfectly in this great doctrine of the church. God's eternal purpose to save a people. God's eternal purpose that caused him to send his only Son into the world to be the Savior of the church. And in that church, he's brought people from all backgrounds, all types, all nations, all colors, all situations in life. And he's put them into the church. You don't get anything like that in the world. The world is torn with strife and division and suspicion, isn't it? And yet in the church, there is in principle, and one day it will be ultimately realized, there's this oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an Old Testament way, I think that's what the psalmist is doing. He says, you walk about Zion, go around about her, tell her towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Don't listen to the nonsense that the world spouts in your direction. No, he says, you listen to God. You see something of the wisdom and the glory of God in bringing his church into existence. So, you see, it's a psalm that speaks so highly of the estimate that God has of his church, and consequently the attitude that we ought to have to the God of the church. But then that brings me on to the second of those readings, the 87th psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. There again, something that's directly picked up by the hymnist. And then he does something strange. It's almost as he speaks, almost as if he speaks as a man of the world. I will mention of Rahab. And that's an Old Testament illustration for referring to Egypt, one of the great powers of ancient history. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia. Remember the Philistines always sniping away at Israel and causing them so much trouble? And Tyre, the great commercial center of the ancient world. And Ethiopia, this man was born there. And isn't what he's telling us there, isn't he speaking of the pride that human beings have in their natural background? I belong to this country. I come from this city. It's a great place, and therefore some of its greatness has rubbed off on me. And then having done that, this is what he goes on to say. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The highest himself shall establish her. And then listen to this. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. In other words, he's saying the greatest privilege of all is to belong to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course you know that you're born into that not by natural generation. You're born by regeneration, being born again into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And if you ask me for a New Testament reference for that, I think I go to the passage of Scripture. Some of us were at a wedding yesterday, another one coming up this coming Saturday, and it's the passage that so often is read at weddings, Ephesians chapter 5. But you remember that verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that absolutely transcends mere human marriage. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Isn't that what the psalmist is speaking of here? This and that man was born in her. The highest himself shall establish her, and the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. For the world despises us. The world looks upon us as being of no consequence, non-entities. Ah, but not God. God says, I look not on the country that you come from. I look not on your standing and your status in life. I look not on your achievements, your intelligence, your prosperity, or whatever it might be, your popularity, the way in which you might even be adulated by your fellow men. No, he says, what matters to me is that you were born in Zion. You were a child of the living God. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. I wonder if you've looked upon yourself as being privileged in that way, if you're a Christian this morning. It's the greatest privilege in this world to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world despises you. If you told somebody this morning that according to the word of God, the greatest privilege that you have is that you are classified by God as belonging to his church, they would look upon you as if you were stark, staring mad. They would think, well, haven't you got anything better than that to glory in? And the answer is, you haven't. Because if you were in the church, truly in the church, if you were a child of God, all the promises of God are yours. The future is a time of great and tremendous blessing, and it's never going to end. And anything that this world has to offer you, whether you're a citizen of Egypt or Babylon or Philistia or Tyre or Ethiopia, all the great institutions of the world, they're all going to come to an end. But your membership of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be everlasting. And what matters is that it counts with God. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. You know, that ought to thrill us. To think that God just doesn't speak of us, as it were, in general, but he says, this man, this woman was born there. This individual belongs to my church. This individual shares in all the blessings and the benefits that come from the gift of my son. And it tells us, you see, how precious we are to the Lord and how much we matter to him. So it's a psalm that, yes, expressed, as we've seen, in very much in Old Testament terminology. There are elements of carnality and temporality there truly, but you transcend those, and you see that this is telling us something very wonderful about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me on to that third psalm, Psalm 122. And maybe this comes as a rebuke to us. You know, this should have been our attitude as we came to the house of God this morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But was that true of you? Or perhaps you just did it out of habit and routine. It's Sunday, this is what you do on Sunday morning. And you found yourself here. You were glad in one sense to come. You'd be able to meet people, catch up with information, enjoy singing your hymns, listening to the sermon, and so on and so forth. But was there anything deeper than that? The psalmist had something of that nature in mind. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And his mind goes back to times, perhaps he's not living in Jerusalem now, but times when he went, it would have been in procession up to the temple, going up the hill to Mount Zion. Jerusalem, he says, is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And perhaps he could actually remember occasions when he joined with some of his fellow Jews, going up, singing their psalms, and looking forward to the service that they were going to participate in there in the temple, and above all to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He's absent from it now. He's doing this by memory, as it were. But oh, he longs to be able to do it again. He's speaking, isn't he, of the joy of worshipping God in Zion. There, he says, are set the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And he goes on to speak very powerfully of some of the consequences that should come from that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And I was trying to think of something from the New Testament that you might say directly reiterates that. And I think I've got it. In the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember the events of the day of Pentecost, that mighty outpouring of blessing upon Peter as he preaches, and 3,000 people are converted, and the church of Jerusalem is established. And then as you come to the end of the chapter, this is what you read. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's a picture to us, isn't it, of what the church should be like. Here are the people. They don't have to be coerced, as it were, in order to gather together and come together reluctantly, grumbling at some of the people that they got to meet together with. No, there's a gladness, there's a joy and an enthusiasm about it. And here in this Old Testament illustration, the psalmist is saying exactly the same thing. He's remembering going up to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. So there, you might not have thought that it was going to speak of the church, but it does indeed speak of the church and of the joy that should mark us when we gather together to worship God. You see, God could have left us. He could have passed us by. He could have left us not only without the opportunity of coming together like this, that's denied to many, many people in this world, but left us without ever having informed us of what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ, never having come to us and awakened within our hearts trust in the Savior and true sorrow for our sins. He wasn't under any obligation to us, but he's done it, and thank God for it. And so we're here today as a company of people redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're here to praise him. And whenever we come, we should come gladly, not reluctantly, not out of duty and habit, but with enthusiasm and with joy. And you know why we come? Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And here's the prayer. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And he's thinking, of course, in terms of spiritual peace and spiritual prosperity. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Do you pray for the church? This church and the church of God in general, which is so despised and ridiculed in the world, sneered at by the world, but not by God. God highly esteems it. God has privileged us to set us in the church. And because of the house of the Lord our God, says the psalmist, I will seek thy good. He wants this people of God to be blessed by God, that God will be honored. Well, there, you might say, in strange and unusual parts of the Word of God, three psalms the psalmists set before us, teaching about the church, and give to us the privilege that we have of belonging to the church. And we need to join together in praying for the peace of Jerusalem, the church of the living God. Amen.